It's one thing to be man taught or woman taught, and something else to be God taught. Is God talking to you? Well, when something is said that is biblical and spiritual, does the Spirit of God just warm your heart and say, that's for you? That's the best kind of listening. It really is. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Oh, how precious it is to bear the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Now bless this gathering. We enjoy one another's company, and we enjoy the fellowship, but, oh, we're in a battle. And I pray you'll give us wisdom now as we study in this area of worship where there's so much division and difficulty in the church today. So grant us your wisdom and grace now, Father. By your Holy Spirit, teach us. And may we receive your word, and may we test all things and hold on to that which is good. I pray to the glory of Jesus in his name. Amen. Amen. Our theme is worship and warfare, the church's neglected weapon. Now, there's not an outline in your notebook, and there's a reason for that. I do not believe in giving you the material way in advance. I want you to listen and write down what God says to you. I'm this way in the pulpit. When I teach in seminary, you know, my students say, well, I put my outline in the bulletin. I say, I'd do it next week. Because you're taking away the surprise element. I want to catch people by surprise in my preaching. And if it's sitting there and they can read it, I've used all my ammunition. I said, hand it out next week. Well, they don't remember what I said the week before. They don't remember what you said that night. I mean, it's gone. I had a seminary professor who used to, we'd come together in class, and he'd look up and down the row and point to one of us and say, what'd you preach Sunday? This was on Tuesday. And time after time, the guy'd say, duh, you know, he didn't even know. He said, if you don't know, how are your people going to know? So we all learned to write down what we preach. Take it to class with us. Worship involves three elements, and they're very easy to remember. Number one, worship involves wonder. Wonder. We come in with God's people wherever we are, and we just wonder at the greatness, the majesty of God. Secondly, worship involves witness. As we are worshiping the Lord, we are bearing witness in two ways. One, to each other. Speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever gone to the assembly meeting, the house of God? Maybe it wasn't in a church building. It may have been anywhere else. But you've gone to the worship time. Your heart's heavy, you're burdened. And then somebody stands up and gives a witness of what the Lord has done, or somebody gets up and sings, and it ministers to you. So we minister to one another, but we also minister to the unsaved. You say, well, there's no unsaved in our church. How do you know? I've baptized church officers who got saved. You don't know. So witness is another part of worship. We're bearing witness. A week or so ago, we have a Saturday evening service at the church we attend, and a Sunday school as well on Saturday night. I substituted for one of the teachers. He had to be out of town. So I said to my wife, let's just stay and see what the Saturday night service is like. Usually we go to the golfer special on Sunday morning, the early service. And we enjoyed it so much, a little more free, but we enjoyed it. It was just a wonderful time. I thought, well, we've been to church already for the week. Why come back and hear the same thing the next morning? And I felt guilty all day. You know why? When my neighbors see me with my Bible, and I come out of my garage on Sunday morning, I'm bearing witness that Jesus is alive. Nobody in Lincoln is driving anywhere to meet with Napoleon. That's right. But when the Christians come out of their house and wave to the people who are washing their cars and mowing their lawns and all those things, we're bearing witness that Jesus is alive. We're going to go see him, talk to him. So there's witness. The third is warfare. The third element is warfare. We are involved in a battle. Let me read to you from one of the church fathers. Now, I'm sorry, girls, that it wasn't a church mother. This happened to be a church father. In recent years, I have learned to appreciate some of the writings of these people who were almost at the same time as the first century saints. This happens to be Ignatius, who died in 117. Listen to what he said. He was writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. Take heed, then, often to come together, to give thanks to God, to show forth his praise. For when you come frequently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and his fiery darts, urging to sin, fall back ineffectual. For your concord and harmonious faith prove his destruction and the torment of his assistants. I wish I'd read that a long time ago, because I thought when we had worship service, we just read the word and pray and preach and sing some songs. I didn't realize that the devil's assistants were hovering near. And if we aren't careful, they win the battle. Is it not strange? Is it not strange that those things that ought to bring us together are dividing us? It starts with the Bible. This book ought to bring us together. It's dividing us. People are fussing over translations. And it's dividing us. The devil won a victory there. Worship. It's dividing us. My wife and I walked into a church in California. Now, this happened. Walked into a church in California, and the usher said to us, "Do you want to sit in clapping or no clapping?" Yeah, that really happened. What? I don't remember. What's that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. There's a great verse in Psalm 149 that ties together worship and warfare. There's some empty seats down here. Just sit anywhere. Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, you notice the previous verse says, let the godly ones, I'm using the NASB, I hope that doesn't bother you. Let the godly ones exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. That's the people who don't go to church, you see. They're going to the Warm Springs Church. But I like that verse. Here we are worshiping God. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. One of the great problems we face today, and I won't dwell on it, is that people have separated worship from the Word of God. We'll come back to that. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about that verse. He said this, "If we do not praise God, we shall grow sad in our conflict." That's true. When you're in a battle with the devil, if you're not praising God, you'll become discouraged and morose. "And if we do not fight, we shall become presumptuous in our song." And that's true. If I'm not fighting the devil and by faith winning the victory, how can I sing? Faith is the victory. See, how can I sing a praise chorus about the victory? The verse indicates a happy blending of the chorister and the crusader. I like that. Even the tumult of our holy war is a part of the music of our worship. Well, praise God for that. Now, the question before the house is this. Why does the devil fight true worship? I didn't say worship, quote unquote. I said true worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "You don't know what you're worshiping." There is ignorant worship. You don't even know what you're worshiping. We Jews know what we're worshiping, for salvation is of the Jews. If you weren't saved through the Jews, you aren't saved. Because Jesus was a Jew. And this book was written by Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews. And Satan is opposing true worship. Now, I handed out, or our friends handed out, I think the finest definition of worship I've ever found. You may have a shorter one, but you won't have a better one. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury and a godly man, and this is his definition of worship. "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." That's a great definition. We're going to come back to it before we get away. Why does Satan oppose true spiritual worship? Reason number one, he himself wants to be worshiped. Now, you know the Isaiah 14 passage. If you don't, you can turn to it. Isaiah chapter 14, where in that passage we have described the fall of Satan. Now the initial reference here is to the king of Babylon, but behind that king of Babylon is the ruler of this world, this age. Now let's just think in terms of worship as I read this. Isaiah 14. 13, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, we're going to talk more about that in the message, Lord willing, tonight. "I will make myself like the Most High." Now, no creature, Satan was too smart, no creature can make himself eternal. If you're a creature, you're created. I can't be. "I will make myself like the Most High in the sense that I will receive the honor and the glory and the worship that belongs only to the Lord." What was the second, no, the third temptation? Or was, no, second, I better find out. Matthew chapter 4. Depends on who you read, Luke or Mark, really. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8. Yeah, it's the last temptation, according to Matthew. The devil took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and what? Worship me. Satan wants worship. By the way, he's getting it. And he's getting it in some of our churches that don't know they're giving it. I'm sorry. So he opposes worship because he himself wants worship. You say, well, surely we'd recognize him. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what does Satan masquerade as? An angel of light. If you read these books on out-of-body experiences, and they all say, or people who almost died and then came back, they all say the same thing. We saw this light, this angelic light. What does that mean? It means you could have been fooled. I don't want to offend anybody because I'm not that kind of a person, but I've met some, well, I can be if I have to be. But I've met some people who thought they were filled with the Spirit who were fooled by the spirits. So Satan wants worship. Secondly, Satan wants worship so much he'll pay for it. Now, everybody find Matthew 4 because I want you to notice what goes on in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan pays for worship. That's why Satan said to God in Job chapter 1, oh, is Job serving you for nothing? No. All the blessings you've given him of children and wealth, that's your payment to him for worshiping you. God says, no, it isn't. By the way, the theme of the book of Job is not, why do the righteous suffer? Nowhere in the book of Job is the question answered, why do the righteous suffer? The question that's answered in the book of Job is this, is our God worthy of our suffering and our worship? There are two kinds of professed Christians, the kind that worship God come what may. They serve God come what may. And the kind who have to be paid. And in the book of Job, Job is showing the devil. He had no idea that the devil was involved. Job is showing the devil that there's at least one man on earth who, if God killed him, he'd still trust him. It's like those three Hebrew children. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your image. You don't find many Christians like that. Satan pays for worship. Now, I'm going to dwell on that a little bit because notice what Jesus answered in verse 10 of Matthew 4. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Wait a minute. The difference between false worship and true worship is in false worship, I have to get something. In true worship, I give something. False worship leads to the enjoyment of something. True worship leads to service. Some of you look rather skeptical. Would you turn to Romans chapter 11? I want you to use your Bibles now. Romans chapter 11. It's not what I say, it's what God's Word says. Romans chapter 11. Paul has been wrestling in 9, 10, and 11 with the problem of the rejection of Israel and the future restoration of Israel. Some of the most profound theological problems in the Bible are in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Notice how 11 ends. After going through all of this study of election, predestination, adoption, all of this profound theology, Paul does what any good theologian ought to do. He says, okay, I can't explain it all, and I can't understand it all, so let's just sing. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's worshiping. Campbell Morgan used to say, when all of my attempts at exegesis, Bible study, fail, I worship. I'm glad I had theological teachers who could sing. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? You know, there are some people who think that when they die, the Trinity is going to be a quartet. They know more about these things than God knows. Paul said, and Paul's the most brilliant theologian the church ever had, Paul said, hey, it's beyond me. Let's go on. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. There's praise. Now, what's it lead to? I urge you therefore, brethren, give him your body. Service. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I don't want, please forgive me if this sounds critical. I'm sick and tired of hearing people say, when they go to church, what am I going to get out of it? Did you know that Jesus didn't die to solve your problems? A friend of mine was speaking at a Bible conference, and it was down in Florida some years ago, and there had been a freeze go through Florida few months before. And at the breakfast table was a lady whose husband owned quite a bit of fruit, orchards and things like that. And she was saying, oh, God is so good. God is so good. That freeze came through and it didn't hurt any of our crops. My friend looked at her and said, ma'am, if that freeze had wrecked everything you owned, God would still be good. You see, too much of our worship is the devil's side. What am I going to get? Why do we worship God? He's worthy of it. He's the highest and most necessary being in the whole universe. And to know him is to have the highest knowledge. And to worship him is to have the highest privilege, regardless of how you feel or what you get out of it. So Satan pays for worship. God doesn't. God rewards worship in two ways. One, character. Godly character. And number two, opportunity to serve. And so if I can go to church and then sit on my wallet all week long and never do anything for anybody, I'm not worshiping. I'm just going to church. The devil knows that everything I am and I do and everything the church is and the church does flows out of worship. Not committee meetings. A committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. Everything flows out of worship. Praising God, praying to God, hearing God's word, everything flows out of worship. I have friends who are about to have apoplexy, running from one meeting to another looking for that big secret of changing their church. First, they've revised the Constitution. That always helps. That always helps. They bring out a new edition with center column references and maps, and here's our Constitution. That won't change anything. When Stephen Olford went to become pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, he had an agreement with the church. Let's put the Constitution in the drawer and forget about it until we really need it. I don't think they ever got it out again. Now, I'm not against constitutions. You have to have rules and regulations, but that's not what makes your church. Well, let's get new hymn books. That helps, you know. I'm going to put together a hymn book called Hymns You Used to Love. Hymns You Hate, number 8. I mean, you know, just... I love the hymns. I love praise choruses. But changing the hymn book doesn't change the church. You know what changes a church? Seeing God. I tell my students in seminary, I say, you know, the hardest thing to do in the church is to prepare a worship service. Because you've got all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. Some with a strong liturgical background. Some don't even know what the word means. You've got all age levels. Some have been saved for 50 years. Some have been saved for 2 weeks. They all have their likes and dislikes. And it's like a woman preparing a meal for 200 people. Some have got diabetes. Some have got ulcers. And I don't like this. I'm allergic to that. How do you prepare one meal for everybody? It's the hardest job in the church, except for one thing. There's only one thing we have to do when we prepare a worship service. Only one thing. Make sure people see God. You come into church and you've got a broken heart because of a child who's disobedient. The pastor's not going to preach on what to do when you have a disobedient child. He's going to preach about God. Choir is going to sing about God. Scripture reading is going to be about God. The songs are going to be about God. And when you see God, you find the answer to your problems. So that's what worship's all about. So the devil fights worship because he wants to worship himself, and he pays for worship. He will not do what God does. God receives our worship because he is worthy of it. Then he gives us opportunity for service. But there's the third reason why the devil fights worship is because he knows that worship is what defeats him. When the saints of God come together to worship, worship is not a playground. Worship is not a battleground. Unfortunately, it is. I heard about a church that decided they were going to have a praise band for their worship. Now, I grew up in the Swedish church. Any Swedes here? Förstår du till? You don't know the tongue. All right. You know, Swedish is going to be the language of heaven. Because the Lord knows the Swedes are too dumb to learn a new language. I grew up in a Swedish church centuries ago. It was started by my great-grandfather. And we had a praise band. They had guitars and mandolins. We had a praise band. And people say, my, this is a brand new thing. Oh, come on. David had harps. Well, I've had church officers who were always harping about something. But David had harps, musical instruments in worship are not new. So this church decided to have a praise band. Pastor said to the drummer, I don't want you to make a sound for a month, but look like you're doing it.